Well, good morning. And we're back in the series called The Jesus Community, and I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, please. Let's read the portion we'll be dealing with this morning, and then as we go through each of the three sections, which you'll see outlined in the bulletin insert, we'll deal with that. Keep an eye out as we read these 14 verses for the word little. It occurs numerous times. And the word great, or words like that. Greatness would be another one. We're in Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, whoever makes himself little, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Verse 6. "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." By the way, a large millstone around the neck is not a swimming aid. "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man or the woman through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." I want to look at that one very carefully. "It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away." Wow. "It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man or woman owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." And this is the word of our Lord. Our series has covered Matthew chapter 14, and we're now into 18. The last chapter we'll be dealing with at this time. And you'll remember the picture of the Gospel of Matthew looking like an intricately woven tapestry, composed of six panels hanging on the wall of creation and of history. And we're in the fourth of those six panels, chapters 14 to 18, that deal with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we try to move away from the word church because in our culture, in our society, that word church is terribly used. We think of a building. The Bible never, ever uses the word church in the context of a structure, a building. It's always people, not property. It's always hearts, not hallways. I worked on this. It's always bodies, not buildings. A church is a community of people. The building could disappear, it could burn down, whatever. That wouldn't affect the church whatsoever as a church. It's a community of people who love Jesus and live following Jesus. And that's why we're calling it the Jesus Community. Now, the other thing that we dealt with was that in each one of these panels in Matthew, they begin with a slice of the life of Jesus. We call that narrative. So we're looking at how Jesus lives amongst the people. And then partway through each of these panels, he sits down with his disciples and he begins to teach them. So we move from a slice of life to his teaching, from narrative to what we call discourse. And that shift in this particular panel happens in chapter 18 and verse 1. chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 have been looking at the life of Jesus as he lived amongst his disciples and as he lived and walked among humanity in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And we came to the conclusion that the Jesus community, in contrast to Palestine, in contrast to the Jewish religious structure, in contrast to the Roman Empire, the Jesus community is this. The community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. And we're going to shift into now the teaching. How could you walk with Jesus all this time, getting it sort of reinforced in your mind and your heart for months, if not years, that the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community, and then come along and say, by the way, Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? That's a non-starter. It's the wrong attitude. It's a wrong question. One time, a person was asked if he could define the Christian faith in one word without using the words Jesus Christ or Lord. That's a dead giveaway. What is Christianity? Christianity is Christ. So this person thought long and hard, not being able to use the word Lord or Jesus or Christ in the answer, and came up with this one word that defines the Christian faith. Others. Jesus came for others. Jesus died for others. Jesus lives for others. And so as we see the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community, we're going to see in this teaching portion that the Jesus community is not about me. It's about others. And each one of us, I think, have to come to that conclusion. It's not about me. It's about others. It's not for me. It's for others. We are part of the community of Jesus. Now let's look at verses 1 to 5 again as we move into this portion. We're dealing with three portions this morning. And they all seem to flow one from the other, into the other. So in verse 1, we've got this question, this gong question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, it's a non-starter. You're standing in front of the Lord Jesus. You'd think the answer was pretty obvious. Who is the greatest? He's the king. So what's the nature of this question? Who's the greatest? What's behind that question? Status. How can I be the top dog? How can I have my leg up a little higher in the ladder of the kingdom of heaven over you, or you over me? It's an attitude of status. It's an attitude of perhaps domination. It's an attitude that speaks of power and control and influence. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, but what he does, we see in verse 2, is he calls a little child and had him stand among them. So there's a child over there who is little in size, who is little in social abilities. Some people say children are humble. Have you ever been a parent? Children are not humble in the sense of not wanting to be top dog in the sandlot school. It's all about me when you're a child. How are they humble? We'll come to that in a moment, but I would suggest to you it's humility because of their physical size. They're little that way. They don't have any physical power. And they're little as far as social influence. But they haven't got a heart of humility. I don't want to go there. Children are not humble unless your children are really special in some way that mine aren't. They're little. They have no power. They're little. They have no influence. And he calls this little child. And this little child does two things. Number one, the Lord Jesus calls him and he obeys. He comes. And he stands them in the midst of these disciples and he stays there. In other words, Jesus calls this little, powerless, vulnerable, socially ineffective little human being, and he responds in obedience to Jesus, and he stands where he's told to stand by Jesus. Simple obedience in very small things. I tell you the truth, Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, how did that child humble himself? He responded in obeying in little things. Because of his powerlessness, because of his social vulnerability. And that child, that kind of attitude is what is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Frederick Bruner writes this, that Jesus is not asking us to adopt infantile innocence. He's not asking us to become childish. He's asking us to become childlike. Jesus is not asking us to adopt an infantile innocence, but he is asking us to begin a heroic new obedience, to learn to turn from greatness and toward service, to little tasks and to little people. Abandon the quest for status entirely. You got that? Abandon the quest for status entirely. I can say this. We were at a supper within the last couple of weeks. And during that time, we're talking, there's myself and a few of my kids there, and we were the Christians in the group, and the rest are just sort of an extended acquaintances. And the conversation really, as we begin to take the pulse of the situation, a very sort of non-Christian conversation. What kind of car do you have? Well, I've got a better car than you. You think, you know, after they describe the car, it's more expensive, it's shinier, it's faster, it's cheaper, it's more expensive. You think you got a Ferrari somehow camouflages a smart car. I couldn't figure it out. At one point, one person across the table said to me, "You are a scuba diver, aren't you?" I said, "Well, yeah." And the person to one of my side said, "I'm a scuba diver too." But that person had been deeper, longer, farther, more exotic spots. You'd think it was Moby Dick in disguise. I mean, it's one-upmanship the whole time during that meal. And the children. How many children have you got? Four. I've got five. Okay. And what are your children like? Well, I mean, what educations do they have? They got this and they got that. Well, my child is here and my child's there. And I'm looking at this person. I'm saying, there's been an awful mistake here. Either that child's adopted or somebody mixed up the kids at the hospital. Because there's no relationship between the parents and the kids here. So, out there, it's a continual, sad attempt for greater status. That's the way people find their meaning in life, because they are so insecure, it seems. They're not accepted. So what do they have to do? They have to show, "I can play the guitar better than you." "No, you can't." "Yes, I can." "No, you can't." "Yes, I can." "Well, show me. I don't have a guitar." So, I mean, it's just this continual status, this continual drive to be a little more important, a little richer, a little faster, a little smarter, a little better looking. It's all about image and not about substance. You ever get a cornflakes box? Really neat box. But one of the things it says on there, due to transportation, there's been a shift in contents. And you open this silly box and it's a third. It's almost empty. And you just opened it. It's all about image, not about substance out there in the world. And somehow we wean the attitude of world into the community of Jesus. And I think that's what's prompting this question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? Look at this little child that I called over here and I placed here. Small, vulnerable, powerless, socially, has no power at all. Physically has no power at all. You become like this person. You move from these great ideas that you want to have. You move to little people and you move to little tasks. And that's the radical new obedience to the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, I 10 or so years ago, happened to meet the man who was the bishop, the Anglican bishop, Paul Barnett, of the Diocese of North Sydney in Australia. Now, this guy's got doctorates that, you know, whatever. He's written commentaries. He's a wonderful man. He's an Anglican bishop. I mean, he can wear robes and have bells and whistles and smoke and all the rest of it if he wanted to. And so I sit down and I talk to this man. And you know how he wants to be addressed? "I'm Paul." He wasn't insecure. He was part of the community of Jesus. Can I go on to something? Here's a card. If you really want to push a button in my life, call me Pastor John. Some of you have had this experience already. Some people come to our church and they say, are you the pastor here? And I say, yeah. You go on too long trying to explain really what the Bible teaches on that subject. But you know, number one is a title like Pastor Tim, Pastor Bob, Pastor Dick, Pastor Harry, whatever, is really a hokey title. Really. Number one, pastor is an old-fashioned word. And I don't go around saying Engineer Duncan or Laser Eye Technician Frank, Homemaker Mary. Do we? What's with the titles? Having a title like that does not belong in the community of Jesus. Doing the work of a shepherd certainly does. But not the title, not the status. So really, what Bruner is saying here, he says, Jesus is saying, become like little children. But again, to repeat Bruner, learn to turn from greatness toward service. The little tasks to the little people. Abandon the quest for status entirely. It's not about me, it's about others. It's not about status for self, it's about service to others. That's what he's getting at here, I would suggest to you. Let's move on to the second portion here, verse 6 to 9. And I've entitled that, Little Ones. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, that really is a reference to a word called scandalizo in Greek, the original language. And that word scandalizo, you can see the English word scandal right in there. It's the idea of really causing a person to be scandalized or offended. So I would suggest to you the sense is bigger than what we've got here in the New International Version. It says, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The idea here, if you cause one of these little ones to be scandalized, if you trip them up, if you push them from the back, so to speak, spiritually, so they fall flat on their face and can't get up again. If you cripple the walk of a little one, if you trip them up spiritually, if you bully them and knock them down to the ground spiritually so that they don't get up again, so that they're defected from following Jesus, that's the idea here. So I'm going to put in here scandalized, offended, pushed down, bullied. If you bully, if you scandalize, if you push down one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you to have a large millstone hung around your neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. In other words, how we treat the little ones in the Jesus community is exceedingly important. Exceedingly important. There is no room in the Jesus community for bullies, bosses, and people who are dominating. People who are oppressing the people of God. That's the way empires work. That's the way the Babylonian Empire worked. That's the way the Pharaoh of Egypt worked. That's the way the 21st century American culture works. It dominates. It robs you of your imagination. And what we have here is a warning to any of us who might bully, pester, knock down, scandalize one of these little ones, one of these powerless people within the community of Jesus. He says it's better if a large millstone was put around your neck, and as I indicated to you, that is not any kind of a flotation device. A millstone is going to take you down, and it's better if you just got it over with and drowned yourself now. God takes that very, very seriously. But what does he mean by it? Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Woe to the world because of their scandalizing of the little ones. Because of their bullying of the little ones. Because they take Jesus' little ones and they imprison them. Or bully them to do what they want to do. Or kill them, which is happening all over the world now. As I've indicated before, as far as people who give their faith for Jesus Christ, they're called martyrs. And in the 20th century, there was more martyrs for the faith of Jesus Christ than in all the previous centuries combined. Hundreds of thousands of believers, our brothers and sisters, were killed by the world out there because they love Jesus. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, if your eye is the basis upon which you can bully or abuse others, then gouge it out. Better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. We find this kind of language in Matthew chapter 5 as well. And what does it mean? Because there are some people would say, literally, go and get an axe and cut your hand off if it happens to make you sin. That's not going to solve the problem. My hand does what my heart tells me to do. My eye looks at you in the way my heart tells me to look. My foot takes me where my heart leads it. By cutting off a foot or gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand, you're not solving any problems here. You're simply maiming yourself. Is Jesus literally telling us to maim our bodies? Well, if we look at Scripture, we'll see that there's nowhere in Scripture apart from one example in Deuteronomy 25, and it's about a woman, by the way, so be careful. We're not to mark or cut or deface our body. And when it comes to Christians, this body, this physical body that we have, is actually referred to as a holy dwelling place for God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, this human body. It's not to be defaced. It's not to be cut. It's not to be maimed. And I would even go farther when it comes to things like, we'll not go there. Did you say tattoos? I thought you read my mind. Anyway, think about that carefully. What is he saying here? And I think the Swiss theologian Ulrich Lutz, he helped me here anyway. It's the idea between the way we've tended to read our Bibles for explanation and not understanding so often. And I remember teaching mathematics at school as a bit of a tutor, and there were people who just didn't get it when it came to a mathematical equation. So you'd sit down and you'd work through that mathematical equation with them until you had explained it backwards and forwards. And then you got them to do it, and they still didn't quite get it. So you worked it through again with them, the same mathematical equation, until they'd memorized what you had to do to solve that particular problem. They knew the mechanics of that equation, but they didn't understand it. And back in the Jewish days, they would have situations like this where they would have hyperboles, they call them, gross exaggerations to try to make a point. And the idea was to move from explanation to try to get you to see what's going on here, to try to get the understanding, not simply an explanation. And I believe what Lutz is telling us here is that it's not just about explaining how to live in a non-offensive way. He's trying to go over the top so we get a real deep sense of understanding of what it looks like. So, as we go through here, he's not telling us to cut off our hand or feet or gouge out our eyes. What he's telling us to do is to commit radical surgery in those areas of our life which cause offense to other people. So, for example, in the care group notes, I've referred you to the tongue. Now, he doesn't specifically mention the tongue, but why not? If your tongue causes you to offend other people, cut it out. That would bring an end to this particular portion of our Sundays, if it was literal. But you can see people use their... it does refer in Scripture that out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and that's supposed to be the Lord, not me. Where I cut deeply and offend, and I would think that's one of the areas in which I continue to need radical surgery in my life, is how I use my tongue when speaking to others. I've seen somehow the effects of my speaking to people have devastated them. And I've had to go back and say, look, I was wrong to say that. Will you forgive me? But how much damage is done by the misuse of our tongues? And so when he says, cut it out, go to James chapter 3 and do radical surgery, according to James chapter 3, on the way you speak. Don't take a physical knife to your physical tongue. Take the Word of God and apply it to your heart so that it will transform how you use your tongue. Same thing with our hands, what we do, our feet, where we go, our eyes, how we look at other people. Guys, especially young guys, well, maybe not. The eye gate is a way in which we look at women in a way which is demeaning and abusive. Do you physically gouge out your eyes because of that? That's not going to affect how you think of women. But to do radical surgery to your heart so it changes the way in which you use your eyes or the way in which you look at people. Consider memorizing Job chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's Job 31, verse 1. Radical surgery to the heart in the way we use our eyes, our tongue, our hands, our feet, our whole body. It's better if we do this radical surgery and enter into life than to have 20/20 vision in hell. Let's go on to verse 10 to 14 here, because what about those people who have been offended, who have been devastated, and because of that they stray from the community of Jesus? They stray from following the Lord Jesus. He says here, and I believe that the little ones are the sheep, every brother and sister in that community of Jesus. The shepherds happen to be perhaps the disciples, those who are mature Christians within the community. In this case, the disciples of Jesus. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that your angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. See, we have to take on the attitude that the Father has towards these little ones. So often, unfortunately, we take on the attitude of the world towards insignificant people. And that's not right. What do you think? And he's going to give us a little parable, a little word picture here. If a man owns 100 sheep, that would be a wealthy person in those days, so he would have had servants, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Now that really is not good business practice. We were talking about people who have retail stores. They probably build in something like 15% loss to shoplifting in a year. If people have a client base, they might have a figure that work in there. They're going to get an increase in clients in that particular year, and they're going to lose so many clients in that particular year. It's just part of business. But that's not the way you lead a flock of sheep, a community of Jesus. Every single individual is of immense value. I have 4 children. If I looked at those 4 children as if they were just simply a business interest for the kingdom of God, I could say, now look, I can afford to lose one of those children. I think 3 out of 4 in the kingdom of heaven is pretty good, don't you? I mean, that's 75%. That's not the heart of a father or mother. Which child would I dare lose to the kingdom of heaven? I'm relying on God's grace that it'll be 4 out of 4 that are in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the same heart that beats within the chest of a genuine shepherd of God. Our elders here are, biblically, are the shepherds or the pastors of this church. They are men who ought to have, and I believe do have, hearts that beat with Christ for the sheep of this community of Jesus. And when a person strays or wanders, it's not something of insignificance to them. It's a great burden to them. It's not about me. It's not about them. It's about others. And that's the attitude they take. It's not about satisfying self. It's about sacrificing for others. And that's the heart of a shepherd. And that's what he's getting across here. I tell you the truth. He is happier after the one sheep that has been recovered than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. And so as we look at this community of Jesus, I want to keep hammering home, it's not about me. I want every one of us to be able to say that. It's not about me, it's about others. The church isn't here to satisfy your needs. Jesus is not some kind of big jelly bean company that gives with, you know, if you have a sweet tooth and he's going to just take away this, he's going to give you jelly beans. Or he's going to give you this. I mean, that's the attitude towards church that so many people have today. Is they look at church as a purveyor of religious goods and services. The community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. And again, the attitude of those in the community of Jesus, it's not about me, it's about others. So as we look in conclusion at these three sections that we've been at this morning, if I can take that, the Jesus community is not about status for me, but about service for others. It's not about freedom for me. It's about being an example for others. And when we come to this bit about the shepherd and the lost sheep, it's not about satisfaction for me. It's about sacrifice for others. If you are part, genuinely, of the Jesus community here, it's not about you or me. It's about others. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts in your presence, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the fact that Jesus and his words are recorded for us to hear, to obey, to bless others, and in turn to be blessed. And so, Father, as your word is spoken to our hearts, might we understand that it's all about others. If we are to be looking to the small things, the small tasks, the small people, and doing what Jesus has asked us to do. Father, bless us by the richness of your grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.